asked if you would to turn to John chapter 3. And I kind of thought I was going to move beyond verse 16, but I feel like last Sunday I had to skip so much, I have to come back. This morning, the title of the message is Hope in the Face of Cosmic Condemnation. Hope in the Face of Cosmic Condemnation. I want to begin reading at verse 16 down through verse 18 once again, our same text as last Sunday. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever or whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." The only Son of God. I'm sorry, y'all. I'm bringing my King James in there. It's just, that is how familiar I am with that and the King James Version. But that's okay. That's okay. Good translation. Wonderful translation, actually. This morning, I want us to kind of take some time and go back over John 3:16 a little systematically. And I want to examine the wording and the process of this verse. I want us to kind of think through it. I want to meditate on it. I want to kind of get it down in us. What is John 3:16 really declaring? What is the intent behind the phrases as Jesus is saying these words to Nicodemus after he has brought him into this understanding and told him, "You must be born again"? And Nicodemus asked that same old question, "How can these things be?" Or "How can this happen?" Jesus has given him so much of a wonderful answer to that simple, simple question. To introduce my direction this morning, I want to remind you of some obviously important context that we don't need to just gloss over and, you know, latch on to John 3:16 and forget about the setting. There's a bigger understanding and a context that we need to be drawn into and not forget. When we hear John 3:16, always think about what's going on, what is before and what is after. As I said last week, most memorize and quote the verse without regard to the context. Some treat it as an enchanted verse, but sharing it with the lost world without context causes it to become a fairy tale understanding of the relationship between God and His creation. It becomes just mystical, and, you know, it's so often we don't hear what the Word is saying. And Nicodemus has asked that question, and Jesus is still answering that question, "How can these things be?" Jesus begins answering the question by demonstrating surprise that Nicodemus doesn't know these things. I mean, he really is wondering, you know, you're a teacher of the Jews, a teacher of Israel. You're a rabbi. You're teaching the Old Testament, but you don't know these things. Jesus was not unjustly or wrongly accusing Nicodemus for his ignorance, you guys. He really did expect him to know these things. He wasn't picking on him. He was saying, "You're a student of the Old Testament, and the Old Testament declares these things." It would have been cruel if Jesus would have been picking on Nicodemus. "Yeah, Nicodemus, you've been studying and teaching all this stuff all your life, and there ain't no way you can know this. You're ignorant." Jesus, that's not what Jesus did. Jesus said, "If you understood the Old Testament and you teach the Old Testament, these things are in the Old Testament." Jesus draws from one of those many Old Testament examples of God's promise to redeem mankind. You know, the one about lifting up the serpent. And Jesus said, "You remember when Moses did that? You knew that story, Nicodemus? Well, when the Son of Man is lifted up, He's going to do the same thing. He's going to draw people. They're going to look to Him. They're going to trust Him. And they're going to be healed from the serpent bite of sin." That's the hope we've got. you guys, over the past few times that we've looked at this, I want to remember how many times I went into the Old Testament to show you that the Old Testament is being talked about. Jesus is addressing Nicodemus from what he understands. The Old Testament. But see, the response is there's something has to happen to us. And the reason something has to happen to us is because we stand in condemnation. All men stand in condemnation. So Jesus draws out of those Old Testament examples, the Old Testament teaches of the promises of the Savior. Things are happening. Not to jump too far ahead, but we really need to understand what the Old Testament is. What is the Old Testament? How did Jesus communicate the value of the Old Testament? Folks, in your ESV Bible, you will see a section titled The Witnesses of Jesus in John chapter 5. And there's a list there that I feel like we need to just at least think about. You look at this and Jesus is describing himself and he's given this list of endorsements of his role as the Son of God. And he begins in verse 36. Prior to this, the crowd was ready to kill him because he had already connected himself as the Son of God, making himself equal with God. The people were angry. And he says, okay, all right, y'all are angry at me, but now I'm fixing to give you a list of reasons why I am who I am. And in verse 36, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. There's one. Now he said John the Baptist was a witness, and I didn't read that one, but John the Baptist was a witness of who he was. Right? Then he said, look at the works that I'm doing. Pay attention to the works. The works that I'm doing, the Father has sent me. Verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you. What would he be referring to? The Old Testament. His word. His promises. That he would send a Savior and a Redeemer. For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Speaking of Christ. Verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. I do not receive glory from people. What people think of Christ doesn't mean a hill of beans, you guys. Yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. I do not receive glory from people. But, verse 42, I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. Folks, this parallels with what John 3, 16, 17, and 18 says. Jesus is not coming to condemn anyone. It is the Old Testament that does that. That law is the thing that brings us in. Listen to what he says. There is one who accuses you. It's Moses, on whom you have set your hope. Think about what he's saying. You are counting on your entrance into the kingdom of God because you think you obey the law of Moses. Verse 46, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me. Folks, I think we're up to about five different witnesses that Jesus cites to confirm who he is. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? verse 47. Wow. That's Jesus saying that I am who I say I am. So we need to understand that there was an expectation that Jesus laid out before the Pharisees and all those who claimed to know and understand the Old Testament. It was those who put him on the cross, folks. It's that group of Pharisees, those scribes who spent their life studying the Word of God, that when Jesus began to come into their life and begin to teach in front of them, they said, that's contrary to what we believe. That ain't what Moses says. Oh, we got Abraham to our father. No. That's not what the Old Testament says. The Old Testament says that Jesus is the only hope. And Paul says that the only children of Abraham are those of faith. Those who believe. Those are the true children of Abraham. The children of the promise. The promise is not Isaac. The promise is Jesus. So we've got to be born into the family of God. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. You've got to be born out of what you were into the family of God. And we're going to get more into this here in a minute. But I just had to set that up because I don't want you to think that Jesus was being hard on Nicodemus or any of the times he was confronted by the Pharisees that he was being hard on. All he wanted him to do is look at what the Scripture actually says. And folks, I must say that it's kind of come over in the New Testament, into the church age, the time that we're in now, that a lot of people still look at the Old Testament the way the Pharisees say to look at it. And I think we're wrong in doing that. I think Jesus is trying to clarify who he is, what he is, how he is promised in the Old Testament. But then the New Testament is the fulfillment of that. All right. I need to move on. There is hope for the world. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. There is hope. Have you ever thought about this simple phrase? My prayer this morning is that you'll meditate on it, think about it, think differently about it. Based on what I told you last week, that you know, when we hear this phrase, God so loved the world, that we don't sit here and contemplate and say, well, that means God so much loved the world that he gave his son. No, it means that God loved the world like this. This is how he did it. If you want a parallel, you can go and find it in Matthew where Jesus says that God so clothed the birds. He so much clothed the birds. That don't sound right, does it? He did it this way is all that means. Same Greek word. Same Greek phrase. He did it this way. But so often we read John 3:16 and say that God so much loved the world. And I want you to think differently about that. This God so much loved the world interpretation produces people through their sinful eyes and their sin-distorted understanding, a view of God as standing in heaven and looking down upon the earth. He's all in distress. He's out of control. He's troubled over what to do to save something so cherished by him. And then, as this Hail Mary, no pun intended, act, he takes and throws Jesus down there and says, do something and fix it. I'm sorry, folks. I just see how so many people just don't understand what Christ is doing in the world. And that God is all tormented and frustrated and concerned and worried, and he's so loved, he's just sitting there just wringing his hands hoping somebody will believe in him. No. God don't need us. We don't make him happy. But Jesus does. The Trinity is not tormented over our sin. And is not troubled over how it is to be resolved. The Trinity is in no way going to compromise their holiness nor their goodness. The Father is not out of control or being controlled by some outside influence to love and show mercy and grace to those created in His image. Jesus is not being forced to come and die out of guilt for a mistake He made during the creation. He comes out of obedience to the Father and the covenant plan and purpose established before the foundation of the world, is what Paul says. This is not no Hail Mary, let's do something to try to fix sin. All this was designed before the foundation of the world. The Holy Spirit of God is not begrudgingly living in sinners today to bring sanctification, or behaving like a bitter school teacher who is still in the classroom because she's waiting on her retirement and her pension to kick in so she can get out of that classroom as quick as she can. That's not what the Holy Spirit's doing. The Trinity covenanted together to save a people for God's name, for God's glory. Redemption of believers is the plan and purpose of the Trinity of God, and it's a good plan. It's actually the perfect plan. We need to understand this phrase as we move forward into the verses ahead, 17 and 18. First, the question needs to be asked, you guys. Do we have a contradiction in Scripture between John's gospel and John's first letter? John, in his first letter, tells us that love for the world and love for God cannot dwell in the same place in a person's heart. In fact, he says this, 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Wait a minute now. John says that God loved the world. Then John comes around and writes to us that we're not supposed to love the world, nor the things in the world. How are we supposed to handle this? Does God's Word teach us that we are forbidden to love what God loves? Is it okay for God to love, but He tells us to not love the world? John instructs us with a phrase that is very comprehensive. Love not the world or the things in the world. That encompasses everything, you guys. Don't love the world or the things in the world. You know, the thing that we do not understand is reading the Scriptures systematically brings us to a conclusion. What is it that God does tell us to do? To love each other and to love our enemies. Wait, really? We're supposed to love each other. We're loving other believers, but we're also told to love our enemies. So whatever God's talking about in John 3:16, we can understand that God loved the world in some kind of capacity that we're not supposed to love the world that way. Because I think when it comes down to understanding this, we are talking about people. We're talking about His image bearers. We are supposed to love our enemies, but not the things in the world. We are supposed to love people, but we're not supposed to love the world in which we dwell. This is a sin-cursed world, you guys. Read Romans chapter 8. It gives you a whole bunch of clues about how bad off this place is. It's even groaning for its own redemption because of man's sin. John's first letter actually clears some of this up because he speaks of the type of love by which God loved the world. The Father has given us. Think about this. 1 John 3:1 says this. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. So right off the bat, John is seeing a different kind of love. There's an aspect of love that maybe we don't get. I don't know, but he's saying the way the Father has loved. But listen how he continues. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. Folks, that's a new thing. That's a New Testament doctrine. That is still consistent with what Jesus was telling Nicodemus in the book of John, chapter 3, you must be born again. You must be born again. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God? And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. See how this is layered on top of each other here? How John is clarifying the type of love that he loves his children. And then he says, the world, there's people in the world that doesn't know God. The reason why the world doesn't know us, we're different, is because they didn't know our Father. The kind of love is a familiar kind of love. Basically, we are brought into the family kind of love that God has shown us through Christ. Of course, it is only ours through Christ, the only begotten of the Father. He is the first begotten. That's what the Bible calls Him, the first begotten Son of God. Why? Because there's more going to follow. This is why we speak of Him as our elder brother. A phrase that some Baptists don't like using, but I love it. I love it. To call Christ our elder brother, I think, is clearly defined through Scripture. Think about this when you read and hear verses like Romans chapter 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, to be like our elder brother, in order that He might be the firstborn among many. You know what that next word is? Brothers. It's a family love. It's a familiar love. We actually, in Romans, Paul talks about the fact that we can call God Father. And we say to Him, Abba, Father. That's not what the world does. The world can't. Why? Because you must be born again. Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, He takes it back to creation, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Many sons. These are the ones born again. These are the ones who believe. They are brought into the family of God. It is a familiar type of love. It's a different kind of love. John is saying, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. We must be born again. We need to keep reading in Hebrews 2. It helps. Nicodemus should have known these Old Testament quotes that are used by the writer of Hebrews. Nicodemus should have come to the same conclusion as John the Apostle and as the writer of Hebrews. That's how they came to it. You need to understand familiar love or family love if you've been born again. But Hebrews 2:11 says, for He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. All have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers. Let that sink in from Hebrews 2. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, and that is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers. Say, writer of Hebrews quotes Old Testament verses. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Verses 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every aspect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Folks, do you see what the writer of Hebrews is bringing this born-again concept into? The possibility is all in Christ. The availability is all in Christ. Everything that we have is in Christ. Behold indeed what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the sons of God, as John says. You guys, this hope for the world is God's love. It really is. But it's about experiencing God's familiar or family love through Jesus. The Holy Spirit brings into us a dissociation of that world, whatever that world is, but it brings us into the family of God. Jesus says in John 15, 19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. Do you see that distinguishing? There's something about believers that stand out in this weird world. We should be peculiar people. We should be oddities. Oftentimes when I'm driving to church, I look at what people are doing along the way. How do people choose to spend their Sunday mornings? I saw one washing his 18-wheeler. I saw others mowing their grass. And we're here. I don't have an 18-wheeler to wash. I could probably find a car to wash. I don't know. You guys, we've come to worship. We're a peculiar people. But Jesus declares, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world. Wait a minute. Didn't he love the world? Did he quit loving us? No, the world he's talking about is actually his people in the world. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world has a disdain for the people of God. We make them uncomfortable, whatever. I don't know, y'all. There's a whole lot more we could get into with that. But I want y'all to think about what the writer of Hebrews does in chapter 11. You know, chapter 11 is that list of all those believers from the Old Testament. All these people that Nicodemus would have read stories about and known and been familiar with. The writer of Hebrews says this in chapter 11. He says, these all died, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return to that. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. See, Old Testament believers had this understanding as well. Folks, even in the transition time, like Simeon and Anna, those two elderly people that recognized Christ for his who he was early in his infancy or as a child, they had that desire. They were excited. They wanted to see that redemption. They had been looking forward to that promise. I believe the thief on the cross even was still looking forward to it. But then after that cross, my, things have changed. We are seen in Christ. One more before we move on. James chapter 2 and verse 5. James says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?" My question is, are you among those who love him? Are you one of them who recognize your need? Are you one who sees his own sin and you fall upon the merciful love of God with your sin? I hope so. Because you must be born again. Secondly, Christ is the only hope in the midst of this condemnation. The verse continues that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave the only thing he could give that would redeem mankind. The plan from eternity past was to give his only Son, that whosoever believes in Jesus would be given eternal life with God. Adam and his choice to sin brought death. The second Adam comes and brings eternal life. Now folks, this new birth, this born again from above, born again experience, it brings Christ Jesus, and being in Christ brings the love of God into a new arena of comprehension and understanding. We see it differently. We see God differently. Think about the way believers are taught about the love of God in the New Testament by the New Testament writers. Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 5, verse 6. He says, "For while we were still weak at the right time," it was the perfect time, couldn't have been no better time for Christ to die for the ungodly, "for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die." Somebody might take a bullet for somebody else. "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Verse 9, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Do y'all see that? There's two places you can stand. You are either in Christ or you are in the wrath of God. And before you were in Christ, you were under the wrath of God. That is the way Paul talks of it. "Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Once we were enemies, and folks, you do not want to stand in the face of condemnation as an enemy of God. The only thing you receive is that wrath. Amen. You can go in and read Romans chapter 9, but he kind of talks about, you know what, there's a reason for his wrath and there's a reason for his mercy. And Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." We're just like them. Ain't no different. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us." Now, remember John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe would not perish, but have eternal life." consistent with what John 3 is saying. Paul is testifying of the same thing. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Don't leave that part out. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Folks, when you are born again, there's a newly grasped understanding of the plan and the purpose of God's love. John 3:16 really should come alive to you as a believer. Maybe it was instrumental when you came to Christ, but y'all, the reality of God loving. I remember Paul Washer doing a video talking hours with a guy. And he kept reading John 3:16. He kept going back to that context there with the man, and the man just, I don't get it. And then all of a sudden, it's like the man says, he read it one more time. They were about to give up for the day. And Paul Washer says that the man read it one more time. And all of a sudden, the light came on. I see it now. God loved the world. God gave his son. It made sense to him all of a sudden. The man was dying of cancer. God chose to be merciful to him and save him. But you know what? He was born again. And that verse became so real to him. It meant more to him. It didn't make sense before that. Why? Because he's brought into the familiar or family love. You guys, we are brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. The light should come on. When it comes to Scripture, we walk out of darkness. When we're drawn out of the darkness, we should be drawn into the light. And the light we should see. Amen. We should see things differently. Things that we didn't see before our conversion. Paul to the church of Thessalonica. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16 says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God of our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." There is something comprehensive in understanding the love of God. Christ is and always will be the only hope and only promise to mankind that ever matters. So many do not see themselves as Scripture describes them. Nicodemus didn't view himself as someone outside the family of God. He thought himself included. All the Pharisees argued, "We have Abraham to our father." Mankind, by their natural existence, do not see themselves as alienated from God. Can I quote Paul Washer once again? Men don't know they're sinners like fish don't know they're wet. It's all they've ever known. It's all they've ever known. But at the same time, they feel like they have some... they belong to God. And in a sense, they do. They bear his image. But without Christ, there's no hope. They stand under the wrath of God. Mankind creates an idol god for himself that's just like himself. Or an idolatrous world where, oh, there is no creator. This thing's just happened and evolved. That's how they answer. What the truth is they don't want to answer to a god. A creator God. Because if they admit there's a creator God, then they've got to admit they've got to answer to somebody outside of themselves. That's what troubles me about John 3:16 getting pulled out of the context. And I encourage you not to separate it from the conversation that Nicodemus is having, that Jesus is giving information, helpful information to help Nicodemus understand The context declares sinners must be born again because they are already condemned. There is no new condemnation to come. Christ did not bring additional condemnation. We'll get to that, Lord willing, in the future. Thirdly and lastly, believers hope in the face of this cosmic condemnation. You see where it says that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So often, the last part of this verse gets overshadowed by the first part. Idolatrous sinners, like you and me, we kind of turn off our listening as we gradually go through John 3:16. We hear the first part, God so loved the world that he gave his son. The second part, it's kind of muffled. Whoever believes, oh, that's how you get into what the first part's talking about. And then the last part, I think most people don't even hear it at all. So that they should not perish but have eternal life. Perish? Well, I'm not perishing. You guys, mankind refuses to accept the fact that we all, outside of Christ, stand in the path of God's holy wrath. But wait, if God loves the world, how can that perish? How can we perish? God loves the world. If he really loved the world, his wrath would be stayed and everything would be fine. Everything would now be just some sunshine and roses and we're all happy and you know, because God loves the world, he's not going to do anything. Folks, that's not what his word tells us. No, no, no. Outside of Christ, we all exist under the crushing weight of the wrath of God. I think about that sermon. It's a very heavy sermon, but sinners in the hand of an angry God. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. Look it up sometime. You know, it'd be nice if we could just scare people into heaven, scare them into believing. It don't work. It don't work. It requires the Spirit of God to do something. Amen. It really does require the Spirit of God. All mankind lives every day. He doesn't see himself that way, but every man lives his way. Every man, woman, and child lives every day with his fists shaking at the face of God, in the midst of condemnation. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their own unrighteousness suppress the truth. It's not that God's love for those who believe on Christ has caused him to surrender his holiness and righteousness and perfect justice. With the relationship changed by the new birth, the dispensing of his justice against sin is modified through Christ. Christ's sacrifice has to do with a new relationship. Now, folks, here's what I want you to understand. There is a wrath that rests on people outside of Christ. But did God give up? Did God surrender his holiness? Did God surrender his justice because he loves? How can those two set together at the same time? The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth concerning sin within the local body of Christ. And the church is expected to biblically respond to that sin. All the time they are encouraged to recognize their own personal limitations and matters in judging. That's true. The church has the God-given authority and responsibility to handle matters among the believers in the local church. The book of Acts shows us that associations of churches are brought in sometimes and included in the matters of a local church to deal with troubles. Now, consider the hope believers have. Paul comes to chapter 11 and he's talking about the Lord's Supper. He's talking about observing the Lord's Supper. But please don't forget that what he's been doing is bringing them up to this, talking about the sin within that local body. And he's talking about the Lord's Supper. And the church, having to deal with sin, facing all of this, but in verse 32, 1 Corinthians 11:32, says, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged." Notice this, verse 32. "But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Amen. There's a difference in relationship. It has taken the holiness and justice of God and taken it away from the Creator God viewpoint and put it on the Father viewpoint, and He deals with us as children. What a gift. Because, see, I know everybody in here is a sinner. I just know. There's no sign above your head. I just know everybody here is a sinner. And if you're in Christ, you have a Father who cares about that sin that you struggle with. And He is going to discipline you. But thank God you will not have to face the wrath that the world faces. That's something you do not want to deal with. In fact, you can't. It would destroy you and me both. Proverbs 3:11, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom He loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." I want to close with this. Again, some verses from Hebrews. "But those who believed are those who are born again. Those who are born again will not see the wrath of God poured out on them. The relationship has changed for the believer, and the believers no longer stand in any condemnation." That's why Paul says in Romans that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. Okay? I want y'all to think about it. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But outside of Christ, the wrath of God. Hebrews 12:4. He was speaking to them in their struggles as Hebrews and a Gentile. I mean, they were struggling, being trying to be forced back into the teaching of the Old Testament Pharisees and Sadducees. And in verse 4 he says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." You haven't died. "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him, for the Lord disciplines the ones He loves and chastises every son whom He receives." I want to remind you that is another Old Testament verse that Nicodemus would have been aware of. Verse 7. "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." Wow. How do we view what God is doing in our lives today? Well, folks, if we would hold on to and remind each other of the promise that we are God's children because we've been born again, we have a hope. But that hope is that we are not going to be standing and facing the condemnation of the wrath of God. For Christ has drank that cup for every believer. Amen. He took that when He took it on the cross. He took the wrath of God on our behalf. So the debt is settled, reconciliation has been made, and God sees us as He sees Christ. We're His children. Thank God for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You for loving us. Help us to meditate on this through the week to come. Help us to think through where we are. But Father, I would not presume that everyone here is a believer. We have young children here. We have others. Father, I cannot see their souls. I cannot tell if they are true believers. But Father, if it be your will, would you open the eyes and hearts of those here who do not know you in the free pardon of sin? Would they cast themselves upon the worthiness of who Christ is, the promises of Scripture, and realize that without Christ, they stand in the wrath and condemnation of God. Father, we thank you and praise you. We ask forgiveness. Thank you for the mercy of our Father, our elder brother. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for ministering within us and truly caring and loving for us. What a love you have demonstrated. We thank you and praise you. Ask forgiveness in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let's stay.